Title of my sermon is Salvation for Sinners. And the big idea is from the verse, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and God's people said, Amen. I want to begin by telling you the story of Thomas Bilney, one of the lesser-known reformers. I heard this story, I read it in a book recently by R. Kent Hughes. He says, Thomas Bilney, known as Little Billy, I felt bad for him right away due to his diminutive stature. He was a little guy. He was born in 1495, and because he had a scholarly bent, he studied law at Cambridge, becoming a fellow of Trinity Hall in 1520. But neither study nor ordination brought him peace. Then he began to read the New Testament. And here's how Bilney described it. So these are his words. He says, I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul, O most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. He goes on to say, this one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. He's quoting Psalm 51. After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than the honey of the honeycomb. Bliney immediately became a central figure in a group of theologians who met at the famous White Horse Inn. It was adjacent to King's College in Cambridge. And there, this group of men prepared for the Reformation in England. And Bilney was arrested. I think I said blimey earlier. Sorry about that. Bilney. Oh, blimey. Bilney was arrested in 1527 and was forced to recant. But little Bilney couldn't contain himself and set off preaching again in 1531. He was arrested again, he was tried, and then he was burned at the stake. This is the part that really shocked me. I didn't know this. His most famous convert was Hugh Latimer. And Hugh was so inspired by Bilney's courage that he reverently referred to him in his sermons as Saint Bilney. Latimer, too, died at the stake in 1555 in Oxford. Just think about this. What a monumental effect 1 Timothy 1:15 has had. And well it should, for it gives us the gospel in miniature. Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. Again, perhaps there is no verse in Scripture that better sums up the purpose of Jesus' mission, his coming, his death, the cross. Again, here we see the gospel in miniature. This is the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is good news. Amen? Especially if you're a sinner. And that describes who? All of us. You know, it's interesting. This verse in 1 Timothy 1:15 has numerous parallels in the New Testament. And that shouldn't surprise us. I think of Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Mark 2:17, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. John 18:37, John writes, or this is Jesus, but this is from John's gospel. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. What do we learn about the gospel in our one verse today? Our one verse. I have 3 points. Number one, the good news, the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, it is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And that's straight from the text. That's verse 15. We'll call it A. It's the first part of verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of what? Full acceptance. Now, the word for saying here, the ESV says the saying, it's the word logos. It's the word that means message or word. And how does Paul describe his message? It's trustworthy and what? It's deserving or worthy of full or complete acceptance. So Paul, in this verse, is calling for a response of faith, but he's also providing grounds for that faith. Why believe his message? Why? Because it's what? It's trustworthy. Now, this is really interesting. The Greek word used here is pistos, and it means trustworthy, reliable, dependable. Paul uses this language, he's very intentional, to differentiate his teaching from others' teachings, false teachings that opposed his gospel. This formula, it appears throughout 1 Timothy. By using this language, again, this saying is trustworthy, Paul is asserting the authenticity and apostolic authority inherent to his teaching. How does Paul begin his letter? Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul is an apostle, which means he's a what? He's a sent one, sent and authorized by who? By Christ. Now, what's interesting and noteworthy is that the word trustworthy, pistos, is actually fronted in the original Greek text. It's the first word in the sentence in verse 15. Isn't that odd? Pistos. Reliable, faithful, dependable. Paul wants his readers to know that his message, the gospel, is reliable and it's trustworthy. Why? Why? So that they will believe it. And the logic, the flow here is brilliant. Before Paul emphasizes the proper response to his message, he highlights its truthfulness, its reliability. Next, Paul says that his message, the gospel, is worthy or deserving of full acceptance. The word translated as deserving means worthy. What is Paul's message worthy of? What is the gospel worthy of? What do we do with it? Paul uses the phrase full or all acceptance. It is worthy of all complete acceptance. We embrace it. Amen? We hold it dear. Now, what does this mean? This is more than just mental assent, like I believe 1 + 1 = 2. It's the same word that we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, to describe the 3,000 souls that responded in faith and baptism to Peter's gospel proclamation. They received it, they embraced it, they committed to it. This message, the gospel, about the death of Jesus Christ for sinners, is worthy of complete embrace, commitment, and trust. It is true and life-changing. Recall how it changed Thomas Bilney's life, Paul's life. Has it changed your life, my friend? Has it? Now, what is this true and worthy of trust message about? What's it about? And that's number two. It's a message of sacrifice, love, and salvation. So verse 15b, this is the second part of verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I mean, there's so much there. First, it's a message of sacrifice. Again, it's a message of sacrifice, love, and salvation. First, it's a message of sacrifice. He came into the world. Well, that assumes what? He came from somewhere. He came into the world from some place. Who did? Well, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God. So the gospel is about a king, the king, stepping off his heavenly throne to come to earth to do what? To save us by giving his life. In our passage, he's referred to as the Christ, the King of Promise. And what did the king do? He left the perfect to come to the imperfect. He left the righteous to come to the unrighteous. What sacrifice? I think Paul clearly has in mind the incarnation here. Again, what sacrifice? Imagine the God of the universe becoming a baby, subjecting himself to such a lowly and meek position. But who did he do that for? He did that for us, for sinners. And not only is he the King of Promise, but he's God. At least two times already in 1 Timothy, if you go back earlier in chapter 1, Paul refers to Jesus as Lord, which is a title for God. God left heaven to come to earth. God condescended to us. God became a baby. Again, what sacrifice? You know, when I lived in Africa, every village had a chief. Okay, and I was there, you guys know I was there teaching at a Baptist seminary in Cameroon, but I also played in a soccer league. which was really cool. I'd played soccer in college, and so I got invited to play in a league. And our team made it to the championship game. And our team name, and I didn't pick it, was the winning team. I didn't like our team name. I was a little arrogant, but we were the winning team. And I was happy to play for them. But what I noticed about the chiefs of the village, if I was preaching at a church in a village, the chief would come in at the very last. He would come in last. He'd be dressed differently. He would sit by himself with an entourage at that championship game. Again, there was pomp. It was almost like a parade. The chief came in and he sat away from everybody else with his entourage. There was separation. I thought it was so interesting. He didn't really mix with the common folk. And we know that most cultures, we see this hierarchy, right? The king or royalty leadership, there's a separation between the royalty and the common folk. Again, it would be scandalous, unimaginable for a king to mix in with common folk. It'd be a sacrifice of dignity. However, that is what Jesus did, amen? That's what he did. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords came to earth and he lived among us. He mixed in with us sinners. He was called a friend of sinners and tax collectors. He spent time with the least of these. But he didn't simply come to eat with sinners and to teach sinners, although he did those things. What does our text say? He came to save sinners, but how? And we'll come back to that later. But first, I want to make sure that we understand the motive for Jesus' coming. Again, point number two, this gospel, this good news that we see in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1, it's a message of sacrifice. The king left heaven to come to us, a broken world. It's a message of love. His coming was motivated by love. He was sent in love, John 3:16. He came in love, Romans 5:8, and he laid down his life in love, 1 John 3:16. And this brings us to the third element of our point. The gospel is a message of sacrifice. It's a message of love. It's a message of salvation. How did Jesus save sinners? To answer that question, all we have to do is explore the surrounding context of our passage, our verse. So if we go ahead just a little bit, if we look at chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verses 5 and 6, this is what we see. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. He gave himself as a what? As a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus gave himself as a ransom. How did Jesus save us, sinners? By giving himself as a ransom. What is a ransom? What is a ransom? A ransom involves a payment and then a release from bondage. So a price is paid, and as a result, right, that's the cause, the effect, there's a release from bondage. Something is paid so that something or someone can be released. Jesus paid with his what? He paid with his life. He died so that we sinners might live, so that we might be released from bondage to sin and the wrath of God our sin deserves. David Platt writes, Jesus died even though mankind alone owed the price. We are sinners, and we are the ones who deserve to die. But the reality is that we couldn't pay the price that needed to be paid, the infinite wrath of a holy God. God alone could pay this price. And how did he do that? In Christ. In Christ, God took the full payment of sin upon himself, and in the process, he rescued us from sin, and he rescued us from death. The payment was paid, and the rescue was made. Jesus came to save sinners, and this through his death on the cross. You know, the Greek verb to save, sozo, it literally means, now again, depending on context, I mean, I could save a child who was, you know, falling. But here, in this passage, sozo has a very specific meaning. It means to cause someone to experience divine salvation or to save from eternal death. That's a pretty great salvation. Amen? To save from eternal death. Jesus came to save sinners from eternal death, from God's eternal wrath in hell. Now, the last question and the last point, who is this good news for? Let's go back to verse 15. He came into the world, Christ Jesus came into the world to save not the righteous, but sinners. So number three, it's good news for sinners. So let me start with verse 15b and then the last phrase in 15, we'll call that C. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then we have this comment from Paul, this line that has confused some, maybe concerned some. What does Paul say? Of whom I am the foremost or the chief. I'm the chief sinner. I'm the worst sinner, Paul says. Not I was, but I am. It's in the present tense. That Jesus came into the world. He came to save sinners. And then Paul includes, of whom I am the foremost. What does the gospel do? What does the good news do? By the Spirit, when the Spirit applies it to our dead hearts, it brings realization and conviction. At the cross, we see the gravity of our sin, what our sin deserves, and why it's so significant. It shows us what we are, what we've done, and what we deserve. Does that make sense? The cross shows us what we are, what we've done, and what we deserve. We are sinners. Amen. We have offended a good and holy God. Okay? And we deserve what? We deserve His eternal wrath in hell. But guess what? In the gospel, we find the solution to our sin problem. As we've already seen, the gospel is all about salvation. Salvation specifically for who? For sinners. I have a lot of stories from the 3 years I spent in Boston and ministering at the Boston Rescue Mission, working with drug addicts and violent criminals. And I was so often met with these words, Chris, there's no way that God could save me. There's no way. No way He could forgive me. You have no idea the horrible things that I've done. And this was kind of my pocket response. This is what I always said. I was quoting, obviously, 1 Timothy 1:15. I said, well, if Jesus forgave Paul, the chief of sinners, the worst, then I'm pretty sure He can forgive you as well. He can save you as well. And they really couldn't say much after that. I explained who Paul was, what he'd done. I met so many people there who'd never heard of Paul. Imagine that. I explained who he was, what he'd done. Are you kidding me? He forgave a guy like that? Yeah, He can forgive you too. He can save you as well. I want to talk about what Paul means by this phrase of whom I am the foremost. Is Paul really the chief of sinners? The worst sinner in the history of the human race? Again, the present tense is interesting. Paul doesn't say, I was the worst of sinners, but I am the worst of sinners. Some have accused Paul here of hyperbole. He's exaggerating, or worse. Some have said he's being disingenuous. We know that's not true. And yet we do know that Paul went from a persecutor of the church and a murderer of Christians to a bold and faithful follower and proclaimer of Jesus Christ. I truly think Paul's being sincere here. I believe that. He really does believe he is the worst of sinners. This fits with what he's written elsewhere. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Ephesians 3, 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But you know what? This should be the cry of every Christian. Amen? I'm the worst. I'm the worst of sinners. We should all exclaim, I am the worst of sinners. I'm not going to make you do that. But this is the realization that the gospel brings. R. Kent Hughes writes, this is the thinking of a healthy, regenerate heart. I am the worst of sinners. I agree with that. Saving Christianity never endows one with a sense of superiority. Amen? He goes on to say, Paul knew what he had been, what he was, and what he continued to be in himself. But we'd be wrong to conclude here that Paul didn't understand grace and mercy. We see that in the very next verse. Can I read verse 16? We've been in verse 15, but look at verse 16. Paul writes, but I received mercy. Oh, but I chief of sinners, but what does he say? But I received what? I received mercy. for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, again, still talking about the what? The foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What a great verse. You know, what is mercy? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. In Christ, what did Paul get? In Christ, Paul got forgiveness, he got eternal life. He was spared the wrath of God, which he deserved, which we deserve, because he trusted in the one who took the wrath of God in his place, Jesus Christ. You know, I think Paul holds himself up as an example of hope for all. Again, the thinking goes, if Christ could save Paul, then no one is beyond saving. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's saying, if God can save me, a former persecutor of the church, a former blasphemer, a former murderer, then no one is beyond saving. He can save you as well. The gospel message, the cross, is good news for who? For sinners. Why? Because Christ Jesus came to save sinners by giving his life on the cross. He died for sinners. I think the problem with most of us is that we have too high a view of ourselves. We are prone to self-righteousness. Paul was humbled by the cross. Amen? Oh boy, I mean, listen, he had a big view of Jesus and a small view of himself. He didn't count himself as worthy, for he wasn't. None of us are. He trusted in the Savior, Jesus Christ. He was poor in spirit, acknowledging his full dependence on Jesus and his saving work. Again, we know Paul, his boast was not in himself. It was in who? It was in Christ, the Savior of sinners, of whom Paul was the very worst. But maybe you would wisely say, we would wisely say, no, Paul, I'm the worst of sinners. I'm the worst of sinners. You know, I want to answer a question that I think could come up here. Was Paul doubting his salvation in saying this? I am the worst of sinners. Absolutely not. You know, Martin Luther had a helpful way of holding together, Martin Luther the Reformer, had a helpful way of holding together two important truths for the believer. How many? These two truths are really important for the believer. And I think they're both seen very clearly in our verse, our passage, our text, one verse. It's the fact that we are sinners as believers. He's talking to believers, right? We are sinners, and we would say, even as Christians, amen, yes. But we're also saved, right? We're sinners, but we're also saved. And he coined the Latin phrase, and I don't expect you to remember this, but it's simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator, which means at the same time, righteous and a sinner. At the same time, righteous and a what? A sinner. What that means is that for the believer, for the Christian, by faith in Jesus, we are justified. We are counted righteous or right before God. Amen. We're justified by faith. It's expressed in places like 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 5:1. Since then we have been justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, yes, we're righteous as Christians. Yes, we're counted right before God. We've been declared right in Christ, justified by faith. And yet we're still sinful. We still struggle with sin. We are not yet free of sin's influence. Not yet. Not yet. Therefore, we continue to depend upon the Lord for strength and grace to confess sin, turn from sin, and practice obedience, holy living. We are no longer crushed by the weight of our sin, for Christ was crushed in our place at the cross. He paid the price, amen? He paid the price, and yet we still must acknowledge sin when it shows up. We must hate it, confess it, and turn from it. And I think as we grow as Christians, we should find that we're more sensitive to our sin, more bothered by it, more aghast when it rears its ugly head. This is evidence of sanctification. As Christians, we rest in the gospel. Church, we rest in the gospel? Amen. Amen. Okay. and yet simultaneously we make war on our sin. We rejoice in the grace of God, believer, amen, while simultaneously we bemoan sin in our lives. We mourn over it because, here's why, we are so enamored by the matchless glory and the beauty and the holiness and the perfection of Christ. We now see sin as an attack on his glory. You know, Paul gets very personal in our text. He acknowledges that he, the hunter, had become the hunted. He was busy hunting down Christians to put them to death, and all the while the Lord was busy hunting him. He was seeking to capture Christians, but instead, who captured him? The Lord did. What grace, what mercy, what love. The Lord saves. And I want to say this. Don't stop pursuing the lost with the gospel. Don't stop praying for unbelieving family and friends. There is no one that the Lord can't save. Amen? There's no one that the Lord can't save. He is mighty to save, and the cross is proof of that. And so is Paul. And if you're a believer today, so are you. Let me summarize. Why did Jesus come? He came to save sinners. Oh, how did Jesus provide salvation for sinners? Through his death on the cross, his death in our place. He paid the ransom. Now, what should we do with this good news? What should we do with it? We should fully accept it. Amen? We should fully accept it. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you trusted in Jesus for salvation? Have you believed the good news? And I love something that Mark Dever said in his book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. He says, you haven't truly shared the gospel until you've called for a response. You've heard the gospel tonight, but have you received it? Have you believed it? Have you embraced it? All of it. Have you acknowledged that you're a sinner and that you're in need of a Savior and that you're not the Savior and that Jesus is the Savior, the one who came to save sinners by dying on the cross? Now, why should we fully accept the gospel message? Because it's trustworthy and true. Amen? It's trustworthy and true. And if you have accepted the good news, what else should you do with it? Yeah, amen. You should share it. Proclaim it to others. Spread it. Like Paul, share with others how the good news of Jesus has changed your life. What a great example. Let me pray, and then we're going to prepare to take the Lord's Supper, and I'll give some instructions. Father, we come before you in the mighty, matchless, glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who lived and died, rose again, and ascended, Father, to your right hand for sinners. God, for your glory and for our good, we thank you, Jesus, that you are a mighty Savior. We thank you that you paid the ransom price. You took the wrath of God that all of us deserve in our place. What a wonderful Savior. Jesus, you were pierced for our transgressions. You were crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, you took it upon yourself. By your wounds, we are healed. We thank you, Jesus. I pray that we would continue to celebrate your cross tonight by enjoying this communal meal together, the Lord's Supper. I pray that we'd examine our hearts. I pray that we would meditate deeply on the cross and the implications of the cross, that we would see this as an opportunity to talk about the gospel with our children. I pray that we would enjoy this meal together and give you the praise. Jesus, you are King. You lived and you died and you rose again. We love you and pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.